Before I begin, I want to note a cultural phenomenon for you that is regrettable, but inevitable, that the mullet is back. Everything comes back. If you talk to Ben afterwards, Ben Appleby, you will note that Ben, who has his fingers to the wind actually, he sort of sets cultural pace. And that, I've just seen it for the first time this morning, so I'm a little bit disconcerted. The 80s will be back too. John begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made that was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've been studying John's gospel in the high school ministry. One of the reasons is I have a passion that we would know Jesus. And it's amazing to me. You can grow up in the church. You can hear God's word over and over again. You can miss Jesus. You can miss what he's really like. And I've been surprised. I'm surprised every time I read through a gospel or study through it. And studying through the gospel of John, it's been amazing to me how challenging Jesus is, how amazing he is at times. And I'm surprised again by his personality. We have a goal of helping our high school students understand Christ, because to be his follower, you have to know him. C.S. Lewis, it would be not right for me to not quote from C.S. Lewis in any message I do. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful comment about the Gospel of John. There are some who would say that the Gospels are legends, and Lewis, as you know, C.S. Lewis had this great understanding of mythology and legend, and so his comments about those who claim something as legend or mythology are really powerful, because he probably understands mythology and legend better than those who make the comments. He said, "Now, as a literary historian, I'm perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they're not legends. I've read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite clear that they're not the same sort of thing. They're not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they're clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, as is the life of anyone else who lived at the time. And no people building up a legend would allow this to be so. Apart from bits of the Platonic dialogues, there are no conversations that I know in ancient literature like the fourth gospel. There is nothing, even in modern literature, until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. In the story of the woman taken in adultery, we're told that Christ bent down and scribbled in the dust with his finger. Nothing comes of this. No one has ever based any doctrine on it, and the act of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is a purely modern art. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it in simply because he had seen it." We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus is tender, washing his disciples' feet. He's daunting. Read John 6. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't not be my disciple? He's provocative. John 8, which is one of my favorite passages, is this give and take between the religious leaders and Jesus, where he ends up saying, you know, you do what you do because your father is Satan. He's surprising. He's mysterious. Numerous times in the Gospels, they're right on the verge of either stoning him. There's one instance we're going to push him off a cliff. This is generally because they disagreed with what he was saying. They're going to push him off a cliff, and he just slips through their midst. It doesn't say anything more than that. He's there and he's not. He's heroic. One of the great scenes in Scripture, and probably in literature, is Jesus before Pilate in John's Gospel. Pilate's, what is truth? He's powerful. He's loving. He's both the lion and the lamb. I was surprised at the level of conflict in the book. You sort of think of John's Gospel, we mine it for those little passages like, for whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will spring from their midst. Or there's comforting passages throughout the book. Well, they're surrounded, they're sandwiched in between these passages of conflict. Because Jesus is a person who's a wonderful teacher, but he makes utterly daunting theological claims about himself. I used to think John 1:1 was the root, you know, it's just the sort of the fundamental point where Jesus claims, you know, claims divinity for Jesus. And that's kind of, you know, kind of, it flows through the Gospels. You read through John, it's everywhere. He claims to forgive people's sins. Even that simple claim is an odd thing. If you had stolen $10 from me and I forgave you, that would be a good thing. But if someone else came and forgave you, you would think, what an odd thing. This person is forgiving the act that I did against you. Jesus claimed, acts as if somehow he was the one offended by it. He makes wild claims throughout the whole book. And like Lewis says, either they're true or they're not. And if they are, and you see it in the beginning. John 1:1 is a wonderful prologue. You get all the themes: light, life, love, truth. Each of those words is used somewhere around 40 plus times in the book. These themes that run through it. You can do a study on John just tracing one of those themes. Study truth in John. Study light in John. And you'll find the book opens up to you in new ways. Jesus' claims and personality flash out of John like lightning from a clear sky. His I ams: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. In my favorite instance, John 8, this give and take, I'm not going to be able to go into it because I realize my introduction to the Gospel of John could go on past our whole sermon time. John chapter 8, this give and take between the Pharisees and him, and they're saying he has a demon. And he says, if you knew who I was, you would believe what I say. They say, our father is Abraham. He said, if your father was Abraham, you would rejoice to see my day, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they're going, what do you mean Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not even 30 years old. How could you claim to know Abraham? And then his great statement, which is stunning, and if we were Jewish back at that time, we'd understand the implications. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used the name of God that it was death to utter. The unutterable name of God. He says, before Abraham existed, I am. Then his final claim to the one that got him killed, to the high priest. The high priest says to him, who are you? He says, I am the anointed the Son of the uncreated God. And you shall see me appearing at the end of all history as the judge of the universe. Jesus is stunning. Conflict and compassion. So today we land in John 10. Wait, open your Bibles, that passage with me. I take a slightly quicker pace than Earl through passages, so we'll make it through the Gospel of John, probably over the course of this year. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said, "Again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." To understand this passage, we're going to have to jump back into John 9. This break between John 10 and 9 has always bothered me a little bit, because Jesus has just healed a blind man, and he's talked about spiritual blindness, and suddenly he goes from saying to a Pharisee, if you claimed, you know, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And he goes, "I tell you the truth," and he goes into the sheep thing. And it just always struck me as this odd transition. What is he talking about? Why does he do this? Well, in John 9, there's a really interesting story, and it provides the context for this whole passage. In John 9, Jesus, and this is the strange miracle in my mind too, John 9, he's walking along, he sees a man blind from birth, and disciples, they talk about who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, and Jesus says, "No, this is for the glory of God." Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so the man does, and his blindness is healed instantly. Now, this always struck me as a strange miracle. Jesus can simply do things by, you know, I don't know, there are miracles where he simply says, "Your faith has made you well." He says to a man who comes to him from far away that your son is healed. He can do miracles over distance, over time. Why does he make mud? Well, it'll come out in the passage. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself, and this guy's great, I love his personality, he himself insisted, "I'm the man. I'm the one." And they're, "No, you know, he looked like the guy." And so they drag him before the religious leaders. And he's telling the same story. "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, he told me to go wash, and now I can see." "Where is this man?" they asked. And he goes, "I don't know." So they bring him to the Pharisees. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Ah, the Sabbath. It's against the law to do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you know, the Sabbath is like his opportunity to do stuff. He's constantly doing things on the Sabbath. He's healing people on the Sabbath in front of people. He calls people up in front of, you know, it's like calling them up in front of church. And he goes, okay, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And they sit in this silence. And he heals the guy right in front of him. And so he does this intentionally. He makes mud. So the Pharisees begin to ask him questions, and they go, therefore they asked him how he had received his sight. He goes, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I can see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they're divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind, so they call his parents in. His parents come in and say, okay, yeah, he's our son. He was born blind, but we're not going to say any more because we know that if we say anything positive about Jesus, we run the risk of being excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue. And so they go, well, he's old enough. He can speak for himself. And finally, they get the second time they summon the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. One of the great lines out of John's gospel. Then they ask, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And you go, what's their deal with this? The how? Well, he made mud. He did this work on the Sabbath, and they can't get beyond their religious ideas, their legalism, to see the truth that this guy who had been blind from birth now can see. They miss this thing right in front of them. So we jump from here. They throw him out of the synagogue. They curse him, and they excommunicate him. They throw him out. Jesus, in verse 35 of John 9, says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me that I might believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and he asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now Jesus talks about the shepherd and the sheep. This blind man, healed by Jesus, in disregard of the religious rules, showing his power. Verses before, he'd said, I am the light of the world. He shows that power, gives this sign. The man's thrown out of church. And now Jesus welcomes him as a shepherd into a new flock, of which he is the shepherd and he is the leader. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate, in John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They would have seen in this passage sheep pens out in the open. People would take their sheep out into the fields to pasture, and a shepherd would have a pen at night that he would herd the sheep into to protect them. This may be an open pen built of stones with thorns on the top so animals couldn't get in. And at the entrance, the shepherd would sleep. He would literally be the gate of the sheep pen. And so Jesus takes this metaphor on himself. He says, I'm the gate. Whoever wants life must come in through me. And not only is he a gate, he's a passageway. Through him, you come in and out to find life. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it to the full. It's one of the great themes in John. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And this echoes through Scripture. There is one who opposes your soul. There is one who desires your downfall. There is one who will promise you everything and take the last bit from you. And there is one who promises you life. And Jesus promises life, and life to the full. And the word there in Greek is much bigger than to the full or abundantly. It's a word that means overpouring abundance. There are other words in Greek that mean to the measure, full, filled up to the top. This is not that word. This is a word that means overarching abundance, spilling over. Jesus says, I am life. Here's a question for you. We talk about this a lot in high school. Where do you seek life? Where do you look for life? It's very difficult in our culture. We have so many options, so many people trying to sell us life. Where do you run when things are broken? On whom do you rely? On what do you rely to meet the deep needs of your soul? Where do you go? If it is any other place other than Christ, you put yourself at risk. The thief will manipulate you, twist things around, and ultimately steal everything he promises. He plays a very serious end game. In fact, at the end of Weight of Glory, Lewis talks about that ultimately, for those who wind up in heaven, following Christ, as you look back on this life, all the pain will be burned away by grace, and you will see, every trial, all the hurt, redeemed, bought up, turned to good, made beautiful. Everything you wrestle with, burned up by grace, turned good, made beautiful. And you'll look back and realize that all your life on earth, this was just the outskirts of heaven. But to those who don't follow, they will look back. And the thief will rob and kill and destroy, and everything that even they thought was good, even the pleasure will be sucked out of. That all their time on earth was just the outskirts of hell. Where do you seek life? Now we come to the core. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Jesus contrasts himself with someone who's simply hired. So when the wild animals come, you go, okay, I'm making, $1 a day? I'm out of here. Jesus isn't like that. He says, not only that, I will prove my goodness to you because I will lay down my life for you. I want you to see what they would have heard in this image of the shepherd. The image of the shepherd runs through Scripture. It runs through the entire Old Testament. It's one of those study trails you could follow through the Old Testament. You could follow it all the way back to Homer and earlier. This image of the shepherd king. The kings were called shepherds. And God has this running battle with the shepherds of Israel. You remember Israel asked for a king. And God gave them their desire. And their kings frequently were not good. And the prophets hone in on this image of shepherd, and they're criticized. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And basically, you get the image is this, that God gets fed up with the shepherds of Israel because they're supposed to take care of their flock, and they don't. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. My sheep wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered. And verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they're scattered on the days of cloud and darkness. God lays out, and by negative contrast, we can see what the roles of the shepherd were. There are two roles I want to highlight. One of the roles of the shepherd was to seek the lost. The shepherd's role was to leave the 99, go find the lost. And the second role here, he talks about healing up the injured and caring for the young. There are passages all over Scripture that deal with this, but I want to start with this first one. The shepherd's role is to rescue the lost. You see this in Jesus consistently. He's telling this story that I have come for the lost. If you are lost, if you feel your own lostness, if you're wandering somewhere, I've come for you. If you don't know you're lost, I have nothing to say to you, except that you must see that first. How have you seen God's rescuing love in your life? How have you seen Jesus be a shepherd for you, where he searched you out? I bet for each of you who knows Christ here, you could write your own story, your own gospel of God's rescuing love. You know the places he's rescued you from. There are places you would not tell anyone about, but he has rescued you. He has met you. There are places he has come. Someone is being called right now. I had a great image of this. I was playing tennis down in Laguna. I played these tennis courts across the street from the hills, and they use goats on the hills to cut back the foliage for fire protection. And the shepherd was actually moving the goats from one set that they'd eaten to the new set. And so they're running around chasing them all out there, and you hear this, rah! And this was pretty loud kind of wild thing, and all sorts of jokes going on there. And finally, they make it through, and there's one goat that's back in the, you know, that didn't make it through. And so they go, and they leave the others, they shut the gate, and they go, and they try to find this goat. And this goat doesn't want to go back. But they're running, they've got a dog and the two shepherds, and they're trying to track it down. They finally track it down and drag it, carry it in. That's what God does for you and for me. I was in the Philippines, summer after my senior year in high school, way up in the northern part of the Philippines, Ilocos Norte. And I was at a point in time when I was trying to run away from God, just in my own heart. And one of the ways I was trying to escape was just reading. And so I picked up a book called Pitcairn's Island. It seemed like a pretty good just escape novel. It was the story of the mutineers from Mutiny on the Bounty. It was their story. And it's pretty bloody. They find this island, Pitcairn's Island. They eventually pretty much just kill each other off, leaving bunches of kids, some women, and one old guy. This old guy finds a Bible. Starts at the beginning, reads through it, becomes a believer. The island is transformed. I wasn't looking for that. You have stories. I had a wild story. I was at a point in time in my life I was feeling this tremendous sense of just depression and loss. And I was going over to a music rehearsal, and I'd been reading this science fiction fantasy kind of novel that was really depressive. It's the Chronicles of Thomas Covenant, the Unbeliever. Like, get in the middle of the second book of that. If you've read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know the second book in all these things is usually pretty hard because they're not there yet, and you got to fight through lots of battles. This was just depressive, and there was this image in that book of this guy who felt himself to be broken and lost and not a hero, but he was thrust into this role. He ends up stepping into this fire that was the wisest thing for him to do. The image was basically he wasn't going to fight the pain, but he was just going to step into it and let it purify him. So I read that. I'm driving down the road on Coast Highway, down just past the Arches, and there's a song on my radio by The Alarm. You know, it's like, and the line in the song was, when the nails are biting into your hands and the cross is heavy on your head, now's the time to really make a stand. And it's the same theme, this theme of stepping into the pain and saying the pain can do some redemptive work in your life. And I looked across the road, and there was a guy with a cross with a wheel on it. I once tried to, occasionally, you know, you do the stick your finger in the Bible thing, you know, just go, God, I need you to speak to me, and I'm going to use my magic finger here and stick it. Well, I didn't have a Bible. I just had a dictionary. Go figure. And I was really feeling pretty desperate. I said, God, I need you to speak to me, and I don't, you know, I'm going to stick my finger in the dictionary. God has a sense of humor and a profound ability. The word I landed on was holy. Sacred. Set apart. So the shepherd rescues the young and he has tender compassion. God tenderly loves you. Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. See, his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart and gently leads those who have young. Isaiah 49. 15 and 16. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Israel is in this place in their life where saying, God's forgotten me. And this is what God says. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Zephaniah 3:17. That's harder to find. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Why is it so hard for us to believe that God likes us? Why is that so hard for us? That God has a tender compassion for us. Even if your mother forgets you, I will not forget you. Were that possible, I will not forget you. And maybe it's because we've come from places where our mothers and fathers have forgotten, or we come from brokenness. We believe that goodness is suspect in our culture. But here's the truth. Out of John 10:15. just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. God would rather die than be without you. So these are the images of the Good Shepherd that would have echoed in Jesus' words to this man they'd kicked out of the synagogue. So now we run to the end. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. This is a wild claim of Jesus. He says, I lay my life down on my own accord. No one takes it from me, and I will bring it back up again. I lay it down and I take it up on my own authority, the authority that I have with my Father. And they, at these words, the Jews were again divided. Many said he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can the demon open the eyes of the blind? And it only gets more thing. You have to hear this last part, and then I will close with something out of Revelation. But I love Jesus in this. He is so clear. He goes, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking in Solomon's colonnade, one of those irrelevant details. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us. Jesus answered, I did tell you. But you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what do? Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, I've shown you a great many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? I want to take you to the very end of time. There's a question in this. So the Good Shepherd comes to you and says, come follow. He comes to rescue you. He comes to shower you with tender compassion. He drags you away from danger, puts you over his shoulders, carries you home. Where is he taking you? And there's just one image I want to leave you with. Dave Gunlock, I know last week talked about Book of Revelation. There's these wonderful images of the Lamb of God on the throne, that your judge has become your redeemer. There's no fear in judgment. The one who sits on the throne is the one who died to give his life for you. There's no fear in judgment. Revelation 7. And I looked, and there was a great multitude no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches, and they cried out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as you call us, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear you. Remain with your eyes closed and listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord.
From Psalm 23 to Psalm 62. Stand with me. Let's sing. My soul finds rest in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my redemption. He is my fortress, and I will never be shaken. No, I will not be moved. He is my fortress. He is my fortress, and I will never be shaken. No, I will not be moved. Go in that great hope.